Good to see each of you this morning. We have visitors with us today. We're certainly glad to have you. We're glad to see a number of our people who are not always able to be here out today. And we're glad to have the Chambers with us with their newborn. And we're glad to have Ariel with us. She's a trooper. She's about ready to give us some newborns here. So we're glad for the presence of everyone who's here this morning. We're still in Mark chapter 12 this morning, in the final week of our Lord's life. And so we want to read there, beginning in verse 28 and reading through verse 34. Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through verse 34. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Let's get the setting for the verses that we just read. Many of you are familiar with that because we've been going through this in sequence. But we're on Tuesday of what is often called Passion Week. On Sunday, Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem in what is most often called the triumphal entry. Friday, he will be crucified. This is Tuesday. And on this day, the Lord has dominated the temple complex area. The day before, he had gone in and thrown out the buyers and sellers, the corrupt marketeers who were extorting money out of people for animals that were used in sacrifice and overcharging them in exchange of money. The high priest and the chief priests are in on that, and they're not happy about what Jesus has done. The Sanhedrin, the ruling body of religion in Israel, made up of 70 men plus the high priest, is infuriated with him. That body is made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. Most of the scribes would be of the Pharisee party. Not only are these Jewish leaders furious with Jesus because of his teaching and his assaults upon their corrupt religion, but because he had become so popular with the people. The crowds were all drawn to Jesus. So the Jewish religious leaders want to discredit him if they can. And they really want him dead, but they don't know how to get rid of him. They're afraid of the people because he's so popular. They're set on finding a way to get the people to turn against him, and also to get the Romans to see him as an insurrectionist, as a threat, to get the Romans to execute him for rebellion against Caesar. So they've tried to entrap him with a series of questions. We've looked at those other two questions. We'll look at another this morning. First, the Sanhedrin sent Pharisees, along with Herodians, with a question about paying taxes to Rome. That trap failed. Then they sent Sadducees, who attempted to discredit him publicly, with a question about the resurrection that they didn't think it could answer, and in which they did actually not believe. That question failed as miserably as had the Pharisees. So they quietly went away, not to stay away, but to regroup. Now as we come to verse 28 in our text, it says, "Then one of the scribes came." So this is the scene of the third wave of questions coming from the representatives of the Sanhedrin. But this individual that we have just read about in Mark's account, this scribe, does not seem to be as combative as the others. So we need to know the preliminary to this. Matthew tells us about it in his parallel account, and he tells us that there was a meeting held by the Sanhedrin before this scribe came, and there were likely more scribes than just this one who came. I'll put Matthew 22 on the screen for you, the two verses that I want to look at. Matthew 22 and verse 34 says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." As we said, the first two traps were unsuccessful. Both groups were left stunned and speechless. So now the leaders meet again and send some scribes. The one who is mentioned here is possibly the emissary or the spokesman that they've chosen. The scribes were lawyers, legal experts. They were the ones who studied the law. They were the theologians of Pharisaic legalism. And notice in verse 35 of Matthew chapter 24, it says, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him." So they're testing Jesus. This is another trap in which they hope to catch the Lord with a difficult question that he will answer awkwardly or incorrectly. And Matthew says this lawyer came to Jesus testing him. Now, Matthew doesn't record Jesus' reaction to what the lawyer says. Mark does. Matthew says, verse 35, that the scribe was one of them, and he says he came with the others testing him. However, Mark does not present him as being combative. He does tell us, though, that this particular scribe had heard Jesus' dialogue with the Sadducees and apparently was very impressed by the defense that Jesus had made to them of resurrection, life after death. The scribe may even have heard the earlier dialogue that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the Herodians. So it would seem that it could be that earlier his attitude was the same antagonistic attitude as all the scribes and Pharisees, but being impressed with Jesus' earlier answer or answers, he shows now a remarkable degree of fairness in asking his question. His question is this in verse 28, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Your version may read, "Which commandment is foremost?" Or, "Which commandment is most important?" Our brother L.A. Stopher says in his commentary, as does Brother Earl McMillan in his and others, that this was a question that was often discussed among the rabbis. Which commandment is the most important? We can't know for sure just where the trap was in that question. We do know the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes desperately wanted to trip Jesus up in some answer he will give. And so the snare in this question could have been this. The Pharisees certainly believed that the gospel that Jesus preached was contrary to the teaching of the law. That was the charge that they leveled against him, that he speaks against the law. It's the same thing that they later charged against Paul when stirring up people against him. And it's the charge that they made against all the apostles, that Jesus proclaimed things that were inconsistent with Moses, that Jesus' teaching was an attack on Moses and Old Testament law. We mentioned in our last lesson that the Pharisees took the whole Old Testament plus all their interpretations of it and traditions attached to it as their law. The Sadducees were so against all of that that they believed that only the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, came from God. Thus, the Pharisees and Sadducees did not agree on what was divine law, but they did both agree that Moses' writings were divine law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They all agreed that that is the law of God. And so it appears that the Sanhedrin has come up with a question for the scribes to pose to which they can all agree. What is the greatest commandment, the foremost, the most important commandment? And I believe their hope is that Jesus is going to give them something that is not found in the law of Moses. something of his own teaching, something above and beyond Moses. After all, they would say, he's saying things that are not like what we hear, what we teach, what we believe. If they can get Jesus here in the area of the temple to elevate himself above Moses, then the people will be more likely to turn away from him. Moses was on the highest plateau in the minds of the rabbis and the people. God spoke directly to Moses, and Moses spoke to God face to face. It was to him that God had given the Ten Commandments. And so to these leaders and the people, Moses was the ultimate. He was the supreme. If they could get Jesus to put his own teaching above Moses, that would make him a heretic. It would be viewed as blasphemous folly. The people would reject him as their Messiah, and then the Jewish leaders could make the case to Rome that this man is a rebel who is a potential threat to Roman security, and thus he needs to be executed. That seems to be their plan. And so I believe that the Pharisees and Sadducees have agreed on the question this scribe is to pose to Jesus. Give us the number one law. What is it? If Jesus comes up with some new law, then he is a self-declared apostate, and they can then make their case. Well, Jesus answers his question in verse 29. And of course, his response, as you would expect, is perfect and absolutely accurate, because he answers from the framework with which both the Pharisees and the Sadducees could agree. He says, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is a quotation from the Old Testament. And if you have footnotes in your Bible for this verse in Mark, you will see that this is a quotation of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. That, of course, is in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This was a very familiar statement to every Jew. It was the central statement or declaration of the Old Testament. It was known as the Shema. It's called that because Shema is the first word in the statement. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. It's the first word of that statement. The Jews were required to state these words every day. And pious Jews, rabbis in particular, Pharisees in particular, had those very words written on parchment, and they carried them in phylacteries, which were small leather cases, strapped to their forearms and to their forehead. They had those words with them all the time. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Monotheism, one God, was the main issue between Judaism and paganism. Israelites were monotheists, and pagans were polytheistic, many gods. In the setting of Deuteronomy chapter 6, where this occurs, the passage that Jesus quotes, Moses there is reminding the people of God's laws before they enter the promised land. He has just reviewed the Ten Commandments with them. And you will all remember that the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments was, you shall have no other gods before me. There is only one true God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So the scribe has asked his question. And where does Jesus go? He goes to Moses' writings and answers from Deuteronomy. Everyone in the assembly knew these words. But what did it mean, or should it mean, to have God as your only God? Well, here is what it should mean, verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That is a quotation from the next verse, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Israel was to have only one God, and they were to love that one God and obey Him. What was the motive for that? The very next thing that Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6 was this, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Where are those words to be? In your heart. In other words, you people, God's people, Israel, are never going to be obedient if this is only external. They were to love God, and it was to come from a true heart. It had to be internal. They needed to love that one God for who He is and for what He had done for them and continued to do as His people. Jesus tells this scribe that this is the first commandment, the most important. Now, we could break down all the terms there in verse 30, with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind, and with all the strength. They are all similar terms. There are some slight distinctions which can be made. But the bottom line is that it is with the core of your being. Love God with the deepest, purest, truest part of you. It is an intelligent love. It is an emotional love. It is a willing love. And it is an active love. All of that is implied, I think, in the terms that are there. And the addition of those words "with all" before every one of those terms stresses the emphasis of the wholehearted love. We might just say that God's wholehearted love toward us should not be returned with half-hearted love toward Him on our part. Now, the fact is that Moses called on the people to do that over and over in the book of Deuteronomy, not just in the Shema. In Deuteronomy, Moses gathers the people and he delivers a series of messages to them. And then according to chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, he writes those messages down and they become the book of Deuteronomy so that all the generations to come would have those messages. And those messages, of course, are very important. Israel is on the brink of entering the promised land, and they need to be reminded of what God expects of them when they go into the land. And if we can briefly go back to Deuteronomy again, the emphasis in the entire book is a call to obedience. Just before the Shema, which was in Deuteronomy 6 that we read, Moses says in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 32, "Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God commands you." And then throughout Moses' messages, he tells them to do that because of their love for God. Chapter 11, verse 1. "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep His commandments always." Chapter 11, verse 13. "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul," he tells them that God will give them rain, He will give them grain and whatever they need. In chapter 13, in verse 3, "You shall not listen to the words of a false prophet or dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And it just keeps on going that way all through Deuteronomy. Chapter 19, verse 9, "And if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in His ways, then you shall add 3 cities." He's talking about the cities of refuge. God's people acknowledging that there was only one true God, and then loving that God with all the heart was critical. It was foundational. And later, when Joshua got his opportunity to speak to the people, he emphasized the same thing in Joshua 22, verse 5, and Joshua 23, and verse 11. So Jesus answered this scribe by directing him to what Moses said. There is only one God, and we're to love Him with all of our being. Now, the truth of the matter was that the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes were not anywhere near this. It's not that they hadn't been taught it. It's an unmistakable command, as we just saw in Moses' writings. It isn't that they didn't know it wasn't there. It isn't that it was not available. Of course, in the strictest sense, they couldn't obey it perfectly. No one could keep the Mosaic law perfectly. That's why men needed the Messiah, who could forgive them of their failures and shortcomings. What the leaders of Israel needed to do was to fall on their knees and say what the publican said over in Luke chapter 18, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But the Pharisees certainly had no interest in pleading that. They were hypocrites of the worst kind. They loved themselves, not God. These leaders have come to Jesus, confronting Him with three questions. He answers them all. And after this is over, Jesus is going to start asking questions of them, which they cannot answer. And He's going to excoriate them by what is said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, "Woe unto you hypocrites." We'll see that as we move along in Jesus' final week, and we'll see just how far these religious leaders were from loving God. Sadly, the religious leaders love themselves. And they love money. And Jesus is going to tell them that they're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they appeared beautiful. On the inside, they were full of dead men's bones. They were far from being true lovers of God. God wanted more than outward appearance. He wanted an inward love. And that's what Moses taught, that if you want to be blessed by God, you must love God with all your heart. The Old Testament demands that everywhere. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9 repeats Moses' demands made in the Shema. The Lord your God keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with whom? With those who love Him and keep His commandments. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 5 refers to God in this way. You who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and keep your commandments. This instruction is also in the Psalms. You who love the Lord, hate evil. So that's what defines God's people then and now. We are those who love the Lord. So we're not surprised to find this in the New Testament. The same idea. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, it says, but is it written? This is the passage our brother read for us this morning. And when it says it is written, it's in the Old Testament. This is from Isaiah. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3 says, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. And in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, we have the opposite of that. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. So what's the greatest command of all? Love God with all your heart. Love the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's get back to our text here now in Mark. The scribe had asked what was the first commandment, and by that he didn't mean first in time, he meant first in importance. As we read on in verse 31, we see that Jesus in his answer gives him a bit more than he asked for. He says, and the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Guess where that is found? It's found in Moses' writings. It's in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Jesus didn't say, love yourself. You can go into any bookstore in our country or most any country today and find a number of books written about how to love yourself. You need more self-esteem. You need to love yourself more. Well, in some sense, that may be true for some, but it's not true for most of us. You already love yourself. Most men love themselves too much. Who did you dress this morning? Who did you shop for to get those clothes? Who do you feed? We don't have to learn to love ourselves. our whole lives are consumed with taking care of self. We need to be taught to love others. So Jesus is saying, treat other people with the same detailed care you give yourself. Jesus' statement is not a call for self-love. It's a call to love others the way you already love yourself. But it was a call that was also found in Moses' writings, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. There is no other commandment greater than these two, but they're really one. If you love God, that means you love your neighbor. It's interesting that in Matthew's account of the scribes coming to Jesus, he gives us something Jesus said that's not included in Mark's account here. Jesus then says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Most commentators believe there's a connection here to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are about loving God. And so in the first four, if you love God, you don't have any other God. You don't make an idol. You don't take his name in vain. And you remember the Sabbath. You remember to worship him. All of that is loving God. But in the next six commandments, it's about loving man. And so you're respectful to your parents. You have respect for authority, a respect for life. You don't kill people. You have a respect for moral purity. You don't commit adultery. You have respect for others' goods and possessions. You don't steal. You have respect for what is true. You don't lie. You have respect for what God has provided you, and you're content. You don't covet. All of that has to do with man to man. So these two commandments, love God and love your neighbor, are simply a summarization of the whole law. In these two commands, the Lord has said it all, and it really could not be disputed. Love God, and if you love him, you will love others. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said you must even love your enemies, not just your friends, not just your brothers. The Pharisees didn't do that at all. They had nothing but disdain for others. They mistreated the poor, the widows, those who were weak. They had no respect for people who were beneath them. Pharisees wouldn't even eat with a non-Pharisee. Their religion was false. It wasn't based on a genuine love for God. Well, let's see what the scribe said to Jesus in verse 32. Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the soul and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. I would suspect the other scribes wouldn't choose this one as their emissary again. He got the point Jesus made, didn't he? Jesus had answered the question by quoting the Shema. The scribes couldn't dispute the Shema, which they carried around on their arms and heads every day. So from an enemy set to trap the Lord, Jesus gets complete agreement. This man was an honest man. Remember, we were already told back in verse 28 that he had perceived that Jesus had answered the Sadducees well in their question. Verse 34 tells us that he answered Jesus wisely or intelligently. It says, now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. In what sense was this man near the kingdom? Well, I believe he's near because he both understands and acknowledges that loving God is an internal matter, not an external one. And Jesus commends him for his sincerity and forthrightness. The scribe was very close to grasping the true nature of God's kingdom, which calls for the surrender of self to serve God and to serve others. And now, in the midst of this fiery debate, which has taken place on this day, Jesus gives a gentle word of approval for one man out of the group that's seeking to kill him. Verse 34 then says, but after that, no one dared question him. Not that it once for all stopped those who opposed him, but I think it is saying that Jesus' ability to answer all of his questioners made them lose their desire to ask him any more questions. Jesus was frustrating their objectives by turning their opposition to his own advantage. Now, Jesus is going to begin asking questions of them, questions which they cannot successfully answer. And so we'll continue with that in our next lesson. Love God with a whole heart. That's what God asks of every person today. And we show our love for God by bowing to Him, submitting to His will. We do that by obedience to what we must do to have our sins forgiven. And so is there one here today ready to do that? Do you believe in Jesus as God's Son? Are you ready to turn away from sin by repentance? Would you confess Jesus as Lord? And then would you do what Jesus said that you must do to have your sins forgiven? Be baptized to wash away your sin. If you're ready to obey, we stand ready to assist you. So please come forward as we stand and sing our song.
Our God, in the voice of Jesus, called us.